Well, it may not be a surprise to many of you, but my all-time favorite fictional story is C.S. Lewis, The Chronicles of Narnia. If you haven't read the books, you should. They're worth your time. At the beginning of the story, a group of four children find themselves in a mysterious land called Narnia. And Narnia lay frozen in an endless winter under the cold authority of the White Witch. She had turned dissenters into stone, ruled through fear, and made it always winter and never Christmas. How utterly horrible. Her police state of wolves and spies crushed all resistance, but then, in fulfillment of an ancient prophecy, came whispers, Aslan is on the move. And Aslan, in the story, is the great lion, the rightful king of Narnia, the one who sang Narnia into existence, and he was prophesied to return, bringing a new kingdom as he defeated the White Witch and ended Narnia's endless winter. And just the name Aslan sent ripples through Narnia, so the frozen streams shivered, ice began to crack, the witch's sled found mud where there should have been snow. And her power was weakened at the mere mention of his name. And when he arrived, Narnia was utterly transformed. The power of the White Witch was broken, and endless winter gave way to Christmas and spring. All around there was new life, flowers blooming, fresh growth. And Aslan breathed on those whom the White Witch had turned to stone, and the stone melted away so that they were restored to life. Aslan's arrival brought with it a fundamental change because he established his kingdom in the land. And of course, it's no accident that this is an illustration of what happened when Jesus arrived. When King Jesus came, he inaugurated the kingdom of God, and the inbreaking of God's kingdom marked a real fundamental shift in our world. And we who are followers of the true king are now part of that kingdom. We live under the rule and the reign and the authority of King Jesus. And if we're going to be faithful as we live under his kingship, as we seek to spread his rule and reign, we need to know what it looks like when his kingdom shows up. What does it look like when the kingdom of God shows up? When the king arrives and he brings with him his kingdom and rule and reign, what does that look like? What does the kingdom of God look like as it spreads into our lives, into our world, into the lives of those around us today? That's what we're going to look at as we continue our study through the Gospel of Luke, seeing the Savior revealed. 2 weeks ago, we saw the beginning of Jesus' public ministry when he proclaimed his mission at his hometown of Nazareth. And last week, we saw the response of the people at Nazareth. Now today, we're going to see what it looks like when he goes about fulfilling his mission in the nearby town of Capernaum. Now, something that's interesting here is that it appears that Luke is not telling this story in chronological order. He is intentionally inversing the order of events. First, Luke shows us Jesus proclaiming his mission in Nazareth that we unpacked 2 weeks ago. And remember, his mission is there in Luke 4:18. It says this, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then a few verses later, Jesus knows the hearts of the people, and he says what they're thinking. He says, "What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." Jesus says, you guys are thinking, you want to see all those miracles, all the things I was doing in Capernaum. Now, what's really interesting is that only after this do we get details on what Jesus did in Capernaum. And so why would Luke do that? Why would he inverse that order? I think the reason is because he wants us to see Jesus' ministry in Capernaum as the outworking of the mission that he declared in Nazareth. He wants us to see that Jesus is actually fulfilling his mission by his ministry. So Jesus announced the king had arrived, that he would proclaim good news to the poor, release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor. And now we get to see what this looks like in living color. Now we get to see Jesus actually doing this. The king has arrived, and now we get to see what it looks like when he brings his good kingdom, when winter melts away. And so today, we get to see the arrival of Jesus' kingdom. And when all this snow melts and the statues are restored to life and the power of evil is broken. And we're going to see today four ways that Jesus' kingdom is unveiled. We'll see four ways that his kingdom power is expressed and reveals who he is more clearly. So open your Bibles, if you're not there, to Luke 4:31. We're going to be in Luke chapter 4 all morning, so you want to get there. If you need a Bible, there's some in the back, there's some under the chairs. Feel free to grab one. Luke 4:31, and let's begin reading in verse 31. It says, "And he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath, and they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority." Now, this is similar to what we saw a couple weeks ago, Jesus' teaching on the Sabbath. And one thing that's really remarkable about this text is that archaeologically, we know exactly where this happened. In fact, if you visited Israel with us, you have stood in the places where these events occurred. Now, I'm going to show you a drone video I took of Capernaum, and so go ahead and put that video up. You cannot take drone videos today because Israel will shoot your drone down, but right now, but back then I could. So this, you see the shore of Galilee right there, and then there's a building that looks kind of like a stop sign, an octagonal building. That's a modern-day church. And then to the left of that is a, I guess that's not the video. Is the video playing? Oh, yeah, it is. And then there's a white building, and that's a synagogue, the ruins of an ancient synagogue. And so this is the place where these things happened. And all around, you can see our ancient ruins. And Capernaum is actually bigger than this. This is just the part that's excavated so that tourists can come visit it. But you can even see in the photo there, you can go to the next one. You can see the photo. There's some minor ruins propping up in the outside there. So you have the synagogue, then you have this church, and then that's the Sea of Galilee right there. And there's a next picture. I think that's a picture of what it looks like in the synagogue. Sorry for the guy standing there. That's what the synagogue looked like. And then if you look from the synagogue towards the church, what you'd see is this is what it looks like. And you can see that that church is actually elevated and built over the ruins. It's not built on top of them. It's elevated over them. And if you go inside the church, you can see that down into the ruins underneath. And what that place marks is the home of Peter. This is the place where Peter's mother-in-law lay sick before she was healed. And it's also the place where a paralytic was lowered down through the roof into the house where Jesus was. And if you can't really see there because of the reflection, but the next one will show you what it looks like underneath. So if you go underneath the building, that's what it looks like, the ruins of Peter's house. So we know right where this happened. We know exactly where this happened. And we're going to see both in this passage, the healing of Peter's mother-in-law and the Jesus teaching in that synagogue. So we know historically where this happened. All right, let's look back at our passage and look at our text for today. It says in verse 31, "He went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority." The first point on your outline, the first thing we see today, is that Jesus' kingdom is revealed through his teaching, his authority in teaching. That's that first point in your outline. It says the people were astonished at his teaching. They were struck with amazement, thunderstruck in their souls. Jesus' preaching packed a powerful punch. And why? Because it says, for his word possessed authority. Mark puts it this way in his gospel. He says, "And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority, not as the scribes." See, when rabbis and scribes taught, their teaching was really an anthology of what other rabbis' opinions were. And so they would list out opinions of so-and-so, and they treated truth as if it was a matter of establishing precedent. So they'd say things like, well, Rabbi Hillel says such-and-such, and Rabbi Isaac says this. So it was second-hand theology. It was a labyrinth of layered thought removed from the authoritative biblical text. And it was often petty and legalistic and joyless and boring and weightless. And sadly, this is often what much Jewish teaching is like today. Whereas the scribes engaged in evasive reasoning, Jesus spoke truth plainly. Whereas they talked about a system of interpretation, Jesus preached God's word. Whereas they gave speeches that were as dry as dust, Jesus raised curiosity by illustrating things. Whereas they spoke without love for people, Jesus spoke with a heart full of care and compassion. They did not teach with authority and conviction, but Jesus' teaching thundered with real authority and true conviction. He didn't just speak from tradition, he declared God's word directly. He would actually handle the text of Scripture. So Isaiah 61 was the basis of his first sermon we saw a couple of weeks ago. The Sermon of the Mount was an exposition of the law. Even after his resurrection, it says in Luke 24:27 that beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Jesus ministered God's word. And we dare not miss the point here that as Jesus advanced God's kingdom, he staked it upon the written word of God. God's kingdom advanced as the truth of the king was proclaimed. And you know, some of the scariest passages in the Bible are passages that describe losing access to God's word. In Amos 8:11, it puts it this way. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea, and from north to east they shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. Can you imagine not being able to find sound teaching anywhere? Not having access to the truth of God's word, not being able to read it and study it for yourself. We are far too complacent with the tremendous gift we have in the Bible. And as Americans, we have an embarrassment of riches at our disposal to study God's word, to learn from it. So man, let's press into that. Let's take advantage of what we have. 2 Timothy 4:3 says this, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to truth and wander off into myths. When Jesus taught God's word, his authority astonished people. He wielded God's word like a powerful sword that cut to the heart. He roared like Aslan with authority. Amy Carmichael, the great missionary, put it this way. She said, if you have never been hurt by a word from God, it's probable you've never heard God speak. The people were shocked and hurt by God's word in a good way. And we ought to pray for such divine hurt, for God's word to pierce the hardness of our hearts, to soften us to what he wants to say to us. So Scripture is our authority, and we ought to long for it to penetrate our hearts and teach us and shape us and mold us to be who God wants us to be. So Jesus' kingdom was revealed through his authority and teaching. Second, we see this. Jesus' kingdom is revealed through his authority over demons and the spiritual realm. His authority over demons and the spiritual realm. Verse 33, look what it says. And in the synagogue, there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out in a loud voice, ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be silent and come out of him. And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed and said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands unclean spirits, and they come out." And reports about him went out to every place in the surrounding region. So what we see here is the first exorcism recorded in Luke's gospel. In the midst of Jesus teaching in that synagogue that we looked at, a man cries out with a loud voice, and he interrupts the teaching of God's word, and this man is demonized. Jesus has already faced off against Satan, and now he's facing off against Satan's minions. And it's interesting where this man is. You know, Hollywood has us think that demons are found in graveyards and dark forests, but this demon took over this guy and took him to church. And when the man interrupts Jesus' sermon with just a word, Jesus rebukes the demon and commands it to come out of the man. "Be silent and come out of him." And the demon had thrown him down in their midst. He came out of him, having done him no harm. And again, the emphasis of this passage is on Jesus' authority. Look what it says in verse 36. "And they were all amazed at one another and said, 'What is this word? For with authority and power he commands unclean spirits, and they come out.'" You see, in the ancient world, when a person was demonized, they would go through all sorts of elaborate incantations and rituals to try to remove the evil spirit. They would even shove a foul-smelling herb up the person's nose and splash them with water, trying to make it unpleasant for the demon so that they'd hope it would leave. But Jesus engaged in no such hocus-pocus. With a mere word, he commanded the demon to leave. And this was new. This was in the entire Old Testament, you never see one person casting out a demon like this. This is new because God's kingdom had arrived in the person of Jesus. And it's interesting here, in Luke's gospel, Luke distinguishes between demonization and physical illness. Later in this passage, we're going to see Jesus heal someone of a physical illness, and that's not the same situations of this. Exorcisms are not just cures for human physical maladies. They represent an assault against real demonic forces that seek to deface humans. When I was in seminary, I took a class on spiritual warfare, and the class was team taught by three professors. One was a Bible professor who's one of the world's greatest experts and authorities on what the Bible says about demons. One was an intercultural studies professor who had been a missionary for over 20 years in an area of the world where they encountered spirits on a daily basis. And one was a psychology professor whose specialty was dissociative identity disorder, which is what used to be called multiple personality syndrome. And what was really interesting was hearing the psychology professor talk about how every once in a while he'd have a patient who he believed was inhabited by a personality that was foreign to that person. See, with dissociative identity disorder, what happens is a person has a hugely traumatic event early in their life, and then to cope with that event, they kind of imagine themselves to be someone else, so it's as if that they're experiencing that trauma as a third person, watching it from the outside. It's like a coping mechanism that you can have to deal with an event. And then that becomes ingrained in your soul, so that becomes how the person deals with trauma and difficulty, and they become more and more psychologically splintered. But sometimes he'd have this patient, and in dealing with a patient, trying to help them integrate their personalities, he felt that he saw a personality manifest that was foreign to the person and was dark. And sometimes that personality would have a different voice, and he'd even sent patients to the intercultural studies professor to have him pray for them and seen real transformative change as a result. And so what I've learned is that often when we look at a problem, we try to discern, is this a physical issue like a chemical imbalance, or is this a spiritual issue, or is this a psychological issue? And often those issues are deeply intertwined. And so having one issue does not rule out having another. Demons are real, dark, spiritual personalities who hate God and who hate humans. And the Bible indicates to us that some spiritual beings fell away from God following Satan and his rebellion. And these immaterial beings are real. They oppose God. They seek to harm his creation. Ephesians 6:12 says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." That's speaking of different ranks of spiritual beings. And I can tell you that these spiritual beings exist both based upon what the Bible says and based upon my own personal experiences. As a pastor, I've had a number of times where people have come to me and asked me to help them in dealing with demonic issues. And I'm not somebody who is prone to emotional belief. I think I kind of have a healthy skepticism. But I've dealt with things that show me that there is a real realm of spiritual beings beyond this physical universe. I've seen people express specific knowledge about things they could not possibly have known that are far removed from them in time and geography. I've seen a complete change of personality, what I can only describe as a release from spiritual enslavement. One time, someone came to me, and they were trying to express that they were experiencing demonic oppression, but they didn't really have the words to express that. And so they kind of talked about what they were dealing with, and I said, "It kind of sounds like maybe there's some spiritual warfare or demonic oppression going on with you." And they looked at me like, "Yes, that is what's happening." And so we talked about it. We looked at scripture, and then I prayed for them, and I commanded the evil presence to leave them alone. And as I did, I looked up, and the person's eyes were open, but they were moving up and down like so rapid that you can't choose to make your eyes move like that. And at that moment, I felt what I could only describe as a dark presence in the room, and almost involuntarily, I stood up, and the person stood up at the same time, and I commanded that evil presence to leave the room in the name and authority of Jesus, not in my power, but because of Jesus' power. And I know this probably sounds strange to some of you, but I sensed a dark personality that left the room and watched as this person's countenance changed. And I've had experiences of this sort probably, you know, 5 or 6 times throughout my ministry, enough to convince me that these things are real. They still really oppress people, and Jesus' authority to deal with them is more than sufficient. In fact, just this week, someone in our church told me that they had felt that a friend of theirs was being oppressed by a demon, and so they needed to pray for that person. And they started talking to them. Didn't tell them they had felt like that, but this person asked them, "Do you believe in ghosts? Because every night, I know it sounds weird, but there's this ghost that sits at the end of my bed, and it's a weird thing. I don't know what to do with it." And they were able to pray for this person and see them experience some deliverance. All right, back to our text. All right, notice what this demon says to Jesus. He says, "Ha, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Notice it says, "Have you come to destroy us?" What this is implying is that the demon owns the person and is so embedded in the person that to destroy the demon is to destroy the man. But Jesus removes the demon without harming the man. His victory is complete and total. And when the demon sneers out, "I know who you are," Jesus silences the demon. It's kind of ironic that the demons are recognizing Jesus, but his own people are not recognizing him. In fact, his own hometown just sought to throw him off of a cliff. But why does Jesus silence the demons? Why does he not want them to proclaim who he is? Well, we're not totally sure, but there's probably a few reasons for this. First, Jesus' time had not yet come. At one point in his ministry, people would come and try to make him a king by force, and it was not time for that. It was not time for him to be exalted in that way. Second, Jesus didn't want to be identified with people's preconceptions of who the Messiah was, because they'd think of him as a political Messiah instead of the spiritual Messiah. Instead, he wanted to let his teaching and his ministry to define his identity. And third, Jesus didn't want the endorsement of demons so that people were confused about the source of his authority. This would be like if you're running for political office and you get endorsed by Nazis and Hamas. No one wants that endorsement. Now, what we can take away from this today is that Jesus is still setting people free from the power of Satan and demons. And if you're a believer in Jesus, you're not immune to Satan's attacks. You can experience real demonic attacks and oppression. And that can take all sorts of forms. It can be overt or it can be more subtle. It can take the form of lies and false thoughts. In fact, Jesus, speaking of Satan, he said this. He said, when he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. It can take the form of anxiety or depression or of anger or rage. I've known people who've awakened to have with a dark presence holding them down so they can't move. There's no one way that this looks like. But no matter what's happening, Jesus has authority to set you free. And that authority includes freedom from other forms of spiritual oppression, from a spiritual oppression that may not even be demonic. In Galatians 5:1, it says, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. Don't let yourself be enslaved to sin, to evil, to legalism, to other people's opinions, to a works-based mentality. Instead, trust Jesus. Look to his work on the cross to save you and redeem you and sanctify you. Let him shape your life with his truth. Live under his authority. Let him set you free. In John 8:31, it says, so Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Jesus' kingdom is revealed through his authority and teaching and through his authority over demons. Third, Jesus' kingdom is revealed through his authority over disease and death. His authority over disease and death. Luke 4:38 says this, and he arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. That's Peter. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she rose and began to serve them. What we see here is that Jesus goes to Simon's house, Simon, who's also called Peter, and it says that his mother-in-law was ill with a high fever. And most scholars see this word as a medical term for a high-grade fever that might have included dysentery as well. So this was a very serious situation. In ancient times, it was extremely likely that a person in this condition would end up dying. And so Jesus shows up, and Jesus rebukes the fever. Fevers don't have ears, they don't have minds, they're not sentient beings, but the Son of God speaks to this virus or whatever caused the fever, and this unhearing, unthinking thing obeys him. What power he has. He commanded her to be healed, and she was healed. And her healing was immediate and complete. She rose up and began serving them. She put on a kettle, made some coffee, threw together a cinnamon coffee cake. She's totally better. Her response is gratitude and hospitality. And this shows us that Jesus doesn't just have power over the spiritual realm, he also has power over the physical realm. And that power extends even to death. See, by healing this woman, he's showing he has power over disease and by extension, death itself. And later we'll see Jesus raise the dead. And most dramatically, we'll see this when Jesus himself rises from the dead after his crucifixion. But right now, we're seeing just the foreshocks of this with the healing of this woman with a deadly fever. Now, let me tell you, I believe that Jesus is still in the business of healing people today. In Acts 28, verse 8, it says, and it happened that the father of Publius lay sick with a fever and dysentery, and Paul visited him and prayed and put his hands on him and healed him. In James 5:14, it says, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they'll be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. And let me tell you, I've seen time and again how God has answered prayers for healing. We've seen this recently with Tammy Botello's successful surgery, with Joey Mubiru, who's had been totally healed. In my own family, Melissa and I were told that our first son, Nehemiah, would be likely never have a normal life because of a brain abnormality he had in the womb, and we prayed, and he was healed. Doctors couldn't explain it. God still heals today. And this doesn't mean he always heals. Sometimes he allows us to go through sickness and trials and even death because he's refining us or because he has purposes that we just don't see. But I think that far too often our first thought in our world when we have a physical issue is that I need to go see a doctor. And don't get me wrong, I love doctors. I go to the doctor probably too much. But our first thought should be to pray, to seek God, to put our trust in him and ask him to intervene. And sometimes he'll intervene supernaturally. Sometimes he'll intervene through a doctor. And sometimes he'll use the sickness for his purposes and for his glory. But we should look to him first and foremost, not only when we have exhausted all the other options. Jesus still heals today. And I also need to say, as we talk about this, that there are many charlatans out there who use the name of Jesus to make money. So if you see someone renting out a stadium or selling tickets or having cameras film them while they're trying to heal people, run, okay? There is something demonic about that. If you have the ability to heal, but you use that to build a name for yourself and to line your pockets with money, then you are not doing the Lord's work. When Jesus heals, there's no fakery. Satan always has counterfeits, but Jesus is the real deal. He's the Son of God, the King of Kings, and he has authority in his teaching, authority over demons, authority over our physical existence, and the final way we see his kingdom revealed is this. Jesus' kingdom is revealed through his expansive mission. His expansive mission. Look at verse 40. And we're going to see as this chapter closes with a summary of how Jesus' ministry is expanding. It says in verse 40, "Now when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases were brought to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying, 'You are the Son of God.' But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew he was the Christ. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place. And the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, 'I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns as well. For I was sent for this purpose.' And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea." Now Jesus is not just healing the family friend, but everyone who's brought to him. He lays hands on them, an act of personal care, and they're healed. And he's casting out demons left and right, still not allowing them to reveal his identity. You know, probably the best commentary in this passage is Acts chapter 10, verse 37, where Peter says this, "You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all those who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." Jesus is bringing about God's kingdom, casting aside darkness, undoing the curse of sin, bringing about healing and restoration and wholeness. The frozen winter is finally melting and giving way to spring and joy and gladness because the King has arrived. And in verse 42, we see Jesus try to get away. It says, "When it was day, he departed and went to a desolate place." He tried to get away to a solitary place, longing for a little time alone with God, spending time with his heavenly Father. But then the people came and sought him out. And let me say, if Jesus needed alone time with God, guess what? We probably might need that a little bit too. We need time to grow in our relationship with God, to lay our burdens at his feet, to let him teach us and correct us, to interact with us so that we grow in friendship with him. Don't neglect time with God. And then it says in verse 42, people came and sought him out. No one can get enough of Jesus. He truly cares for people. They want him to stay. But Jesus knows that his mission is broader and bigger. It's more expansive than this. So he says in verse 43, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. With this final statement, this section of scripture comes to a full circle. You see, Jesus in this statement uses two phrases that were used earlier in this passage. He says, I must preach the good news. He says, for I was sent for this purpose. And both the idea of preaching good news and being sent are key ideas in the mission statement he gave back in verses 18 and 19, where he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me. Why? To proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. See, all throughout his ministry, what we see happening is Jesus' ministry expanding and expanding. He starts in his hometown and then moves out to Galilee and then spreads to Judea and then spreads to the villages that are predominantly Gentile. And finally, he's crucified for our sins and rises again, but his mission doesn't stop there. In Acts 1:8, which is really Luke volume 2, it says this, And you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Jesus is not just the savior of Capernaum. He's not just the savior of the Jews. He's the savior of the world to the ends of the earth. And that means that Jesus' expansive mission is our expansive mission. We have a mission that includes our family and our friends and our neighbors and our coworkers, the people we bump into when we get our morning coffee, the person who cuts our hair, the person that we haven't even met on the other side of the world, people from every tongue and tribe and nation. And Jesus' mission is a mission to the ends of the earth. As Peter says in Acts 4:12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And if you're going to make your mission, that means you must let Jesus reign over you as king of your heart today. So let me ask you, will you surrender to him? Will you give him free reign over your life? Will you do what he calls you to do? Will you trust in him so that his mission becomes your mission? And you live under his king and his kingship and his rule. So we end where we began. In Nazareth, Jesus said his mission was to proclaim good news, to release the captives, to give recovery of sight to the blind, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And that is exactly what we've seen him do. His kingdom is revealed through his authority and teaching, proclaiming good news. His kingdom is revealed through his authority over demons in the spiritual realm, releasing the captives. His kingdom is revealed through his authority over disease and death, recovery of sight to the blind. And his kingdom is revealed through his expansive mission, proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor. That's what it looks like when God's kingdom arrives, when the icy winter finally begins to melt away. And so after looking at Jesus' kingdom, I think we need to look at our own hearts. And we need to ask, in my life, is there an area where I need to submit to the kingship of Jesus? An area that I need to surrender to him, to let him rule? Have you been refusing his nudges? Have you been refusing his conviction? Refusing to come clean? Refusing to let him reign? Have you ever officially submitted your life to the rule of Jesus? Your will, your future, your ambitions, your longings, your vocation, your spouse, your children, your independence, your heart? Why not do it now as we pray? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are a good king, a trustworthy king. And Lord, as we come to you now, we acknowledge, Lord, that sometimes there are areas in our lives, Lord, that we hesitate to submit to you. We know that's wrong. We know that's sinful. So now, Lord, we just want to submit our lives to you wholly and completely. Jesus, we ask that you'd come reign in our lives, in our hearts, that you would reign over our church. You'd reign over us completely, Lord, and that you'd help us to follow you day by day. Thank you for coming to this world, for bringing your kingdom to bear in our lives. And Lord, help us to be people who spread your kingdom, who spread your glory, who put the spotlight on you so that you are honored and glorified in our lives and in this world. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.